Well, at the outset of this lesson on relativism, I want to start by making a distinction, because oftentimes, especially when I've used this message here in the southern states, I find that people can often be confused about what relativism is, and then at the end of the study, they're like, oh, relativism, I thought you were talking about relatives. I thought you were talking about my relatives. No, look, these are relatives, okay? At least those are Dave Napier's relatives. That's a photo straight from the scrapbook of Dave Napier. No, I'm not talking about relatives. I'm talking about relativism. Here's what relativism is. Relativism is the belief that concepts such as right and wrong, goodness and badness, truth and falsehood are not absolute, but change from culture to culture and situation to situation. Many of us here possibly have taken courses in situational ethics, have been introduced different ideas that from culture to culture, truths may change. Therefore, how can we know what truth is? Those who embrace this doctrine of relativism argue that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But listen, I can prove it wrong with just one simple question. One simple question will prove this whole thing wrong. And here it is. Is this guy good looking? Any takers? Any single women here? I've got his number. No? Truth is absolute. Thank you. Have a great day. Is this guy good looking? Absolutely not. This guy got ripped off in the looks department. Poor guy. Jesus loves him. Look, when it comes to the nature of truth, there are those who believe that truth, well, it's relative. That's what they think. Who here has ever tried to share their faith with someone who turned around and just said, well, that might be true for you? Anybody here ever faced that? Yeah. Many of us here. Matter of fact, I would suggest if you haven't come across that, you're probably not sharing your faith very often. Because at least here in Austin, Texas, I mean, this is just predominant thinking. Truth is true for you, but might not be true for me. Listen, if you believe what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me, then you believe that truth is relative. That you believe that truth is subjective to the one who believes something to be true. But look, this concept, this doctrine of relativism, it's not a recent idea. Matter of fact, during the late 400s BC, Plato wrote about a conversation that occurred between two philosophers, one being Socrates and one being Protagoras. In an attempt to defend this idea that truth is relative, Protagoras, he told Socrates this. He said, truth is relative, is only a matter of opinion. Socrates responded, you mean that truth is mere subjective opinion? Protagoras said, exactly. What is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me. Truth is subjective. Socrates replied, do you really mean that? That my opinion is true by virtue of its being my opinion? Indeed I do, Protagoras declared. Well, in defense of the absolute nature of truth, Socrates turned to Protagoras and said, my opinion is truth is absolute, not opinion, and that you, Mr. Protagoras, are absolutely in error. Since this is my opinion, then you must grant that it is true according to your philosophy. Protagoras conceded. And here's what he said. He said, you are quite correct, Socrates. Stumped in his own argument, stopped at the doorway of relativism. Because if truth is nothing more than opinion, then the person with the opinion that truth is absolute must be correct. Well, unfortunately, too many people in the world today have embraced the faulty position of Protagoras. Many people today, they believe that what's true for some people might not be true for others. And so many people in the world today declare that truth is subjective. Or it's what I call absolute relativism. They believe that truth is absolutely relative. Well, I suggest that in this study we consider the nature of truth by first defining some basic terms. Let's consider the definition of truth. Truth is defined as that which corresponds to fact or reality. Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. So that when I think about things, if they correspond to what actually is, then I am thinking in the realm of truth. My thoughts are true thoughts. But now consider the definition of opinion. Opinion is defined as the view somebody takes about a certain issue, especially when it's based solely on personal judgment. Personal judgment. Isn't this really all I have? Do I have another judgment other than personal judgment? Even if I listen to your judgments, aren't I personally judging them as I listen? Is there any other thing that I can have to determine right from wrong, good from bad, than personal judgment? Even in my research, even in my studying, even as I consider what others have concluded about their personal judgments, it still must be filtered through my personal judgment. You see the problem I'm presenting here? Truth is truth, and opinion is opinion. There's no doubt about that. Two totally different definitions. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. How can I know absolute truth if everything is filtered through my subjective personal judgments? How can I know truth apart from my opinions about truth? Is it even possible to look beyond my opinions in order to get at the truth of a matter? Anybody confused at this point? Those who embrace absolute relativism, well, they say, well, absolutely not. This is the problem. In my study of what is true, everything must first be filtered through my personal opinion. Therefore, there can be no such thing as absolute truth. These people will argue that the only way to experience truth is through opinion. And therefore, what's true for you might be true for you, but not necessarily true for me. This is based on a philosophical concept that's called fallibilism. Everybody say it with me. Fallibilism. Isn't that fun? Fallibilism is the philosophical doctrine that absolute certainty about knowledge is impossible. This is what we might call an epistemological dilemma. Fallibilism simply asserts this: we're fallible. Therefore, we can't know anything for sure. That's quite a problem we're dealing with here. It's quite a dilemma. If we want to know truth and yet I'm fallible, how do I know that in my thinking and in my studying, I wasn't fallible in my thinking, I wasn't fallible in my studying, I took the wrong sense of a statement, I defined the word incorrectly, I took it out of its context, and therefore my conclusion about what is true isn't true because my research was fallible. Fallibilism. Listen, I want to suggest something, that this problem that these people present to show that truth is relative, their concept of fallibilism, it's self-defeating. Here's what I mean. If we can't know anything for sure, then we can't know for sure that we can't know anything for sure. right? If someone says, well, we can't know anything for sure because we're fallible, well, then that conclusion might be a fallible conclusion. Therefore, it's possible to know something for sure, right? I mean, that's what makes sense to me at this point. If we can't ever conclude that something is true for sure, then we could never conclude that fallibilism is true for sure. Therefore, fallibilism is self-defeating. It's an argument that collapses in on itself. So I don't believe that fallibilism is a good foundation for discovering if there is indeed such a thing as absolute truth. I'd like to suggest another foundation. It's actually called foundationalism. I suggest to you that foundationalism is actually a good basis for discovering if there is absolute truth. Foundationalism is the doctrine that knowledge must have foundations. That is, if we are to know anything at all, there must be some things that we can know incorrigibly, so that it's impossible or perhaps doesn't even make sense for us to be mistaken. Let me put it to you this way. There has to be some first principles of knowledge to build upon, so that step by step we can come to some solid, absolutely true conclusions. For example, foundationalism was popularized by Descartes, who said this, "I think, therefore I am." Reject that. Tell me that's not absolutely true. "I think, therefore I am." Here's why that statement's important, if you've never really thought it through. Everybody here say, "I don't exist." Who said that? You see, you can't say, "I don't exist," without being the person existing that said it. I think, and my thinking is the evidence that I truly do exist. If I say I don't exist, who's the one talking? I remember as Brenda and I spent a week in Sedona this past winter, we went to a New Age bookstore and they did psychic readings there and photographs of auras and all that fun stuff. We went and we were going to take a trip through astral projection, and that's a joke. We went to go share our faith with anybody that would talk with us. And we met a guy there, and we were talking and sharing with him, and it was a great conversation. And then some guru came in. I mean, classic New Ager, bald in the front, long gray ponytail in the back, you know, the New Age mullet. Old guy with all white clothing on, and he just kind of floated into the room. And if I had a third eye, it would have opened right then and there. But here's what he said. He said, "It's all just a dream." Pinch me and wake me up, please. I asked him, I said, "Well, whose dream is it, yours or mine?" And after some, you know, wrangling, I asked him again. I said, "You said it's a dream, so whose dream is it? Is it your dream or is it my dream?" He said, "It's your dream." Pretty sure that's not what Martin Luther was talking about, you know. So I said, "Well, in my dream, your name is John. Can you pull your driver's license out of your wallet and prove me right?" And he wouldn't. because his name wasn't John. If it was my dream, he should have been able to pull out a driver's license with the name John on it. And I said, this is not my dream, and it's not yours either. And with that, he disappeared, evaporated, or whatever he did. He was gone. And the beautiful thing is this, that guy was just a distraction from the real conversation we were having with a person who, though he was being somewhat combatant, he was still listening. And this person was just a distraction. And I shut him down like that, and he was gone. And then we continued talking with the person that we were talking with. And even better yet, there was a girl who was in there shopping who heard the whole conversation and left without purchasing anything. Praise the Lord. I remember on South Congress running into a similar person. This guy was taking a little bit more of a scientific approach to this new agey weird argument. And this person also suggested that it was his dream, not mine, that he was the one dreaming the dream. And so I posed to him the problem of explaining to me quantum mechanics, to which he couldn't. And in my reality of the dream that he's created, there are people who have some kind of understanding of quantum mechanics. Therefore, he ought to if it's his dream. If in his dream he's created people who understand quantum mechanics to a certain degree, then he ought to be able to explain what everybody else might know about it. But he couldn't. Therefore, it's not his dream either. People want to question reality, question knowledge, question what can we really know, and they'll even go as far as saying, well, this is all, we're all the dream of some giant who's asleep, you know, and they try to depart from the possibility that we can come to some conclusion about what is true knowledge. And it's just silliness. And with a few poignant questions, we can expose the problem that they have. Well, when it comes to the question, what can we know for certain, I suggest that we need to consider the first principles of logic. We have the three laws of logic: if, then, either, or, neither, nor. But prior to those three laws, there are some first principles of logic. These things are simple statements that can't be denied and can't be reduced. And so they're the basis for what is true knowledge. I'm not going to give all 12 of them, but I do want to consider a few of them. The first one, the principle of existence, simply states this: being is. I exist. Being is. We're all beings here, and we is. Principle of existence, being is. Principle of identity, being is being. Argue against that one. Being is being. Gives us that law of identification. If, then. If being exists, then being is. Here's where we're going to jump ahead a couple to look at the principle of causality. Let me just catch you up to it. Being is being, and yet none of us are necessary beings. I know it's hard to imagine, but if I didn't exist, the world would continue. I'm not necessary to the big picture. It would be a sadder world. But no doubt you would all be much better looking. Listen, being is being. None of us are necessary beings. Check out this one. This is the principle of causality. Non-being cannot cause being. If you don't be, you don't be causing no one else to be. Then there's the positive principle of modality. And it states this, only a necessary being can cause an unnecessary being. We're all unnecessary beings. And we didn't come about because of non-being. We all came about because of being. Our mom and our dad were being newlyweds. Brought beings into this world. That's you and I. But mom and dad aren't necessary. I know I don't mean to offend you and diss on your parents, but they're not necessary beings. The whole universe would continue without your mom and your dad, and their mom and their dad, and all the way back to Adam and Eve. None of us are necessary beings. And yet the only way a being can come about is by a necessary being. So there must be a necessary being. A being who always has been and always will be being. And that being is God. You see, apart from these first principles of logic, of course we won't come to the conclusion that there's a God. We'll try to figure out any other thing to make sense. But the further we go down that road, the further we say, well, what can we know for sure? There's no anchor of truth. There's no basis or standard or foundation for thinking. And all we have is our experience. And oh boy, here we go on the slippery slope towards stupidity. But when you start really questioning, what can we know for sure? I can know for sure that I exist. I can know that I exist more than I can even know you exist. I can know that I exist. You might be a figment of my imagination, but I know that I exist. And if I exist and I'm not necessary, then some necessary being has caused my existence. And that's the being I need to look to know absolute truth. If I want to know what's absolutely true, then I have to discover what the necessary being has determined is true. And therefore, our search for truth must first begin by our search for the true and living God. This is not some fanciful thing that I've created. This is what the first principles of true knowledge demands. And if this is not my search for truth, then I'm not searching for truth. So the question is, which God is the right God? As Dave pointed out, there are several to choose from. Several alleged gods, several books that claim to be written from God, words of God. Either they're all wrong, or one is right. And the others must be wrong. That's just logical. So which one is right? Well, I challenge people when I'm talking to people who argue that truth is relative and not absolute. I want to ask them, I want to bring them to a place where we're saying, okay, what can we know for sure? Can we say we exist? We might come across those who say, oh, no, we can't know that. Well, who am I talking to then? Okay, we can conclude that we exist here. Why do we exist? Well, there's some primordial goop and some electricity hit it, and you know, all of a sudden, Ma and Pa amoeba, you know, came into action, and through a long process of goo to you by way of the zoo, we arrived here, and here we are. No, we know that non-being does not bring forth being. We know that by experience. Now, you can talk about theory all day long. You want to theorize about Ma and Pa amoeba and electrical storms and primordial ooze, and you want to theorize about that all day long. Great, great. I'm talking about what can we know for sure. And what I know for sure is that I didn't get here through some process of evolution. My parents procreated me. Being created being. That's something I can know for sure. Being brings forth being. And yet, because we all are all unnecessary beings, then there must be a being who is beyond time and space. Now, which one is the right one? At that point, I'll typically ask, humans, we're communicative beings, right? We like to communicate, right? Yeah. Well, then the necessary being that created us must enjoy communicating. It only makes sense that it's a communicative being who created beings that communicate. And therefore, that necessary being probably wants to communicate with us. Now, what's the best way to go about communicating with someone that is dumber than you? You get down on their level. I love going into a group of kids that are acting rambunctious and say, "You kids quit playing according to the dictates of your own conscience." Because they stop. They don't even know what to do with that. So, did I communicate with them? No. Most of you guys don't even know what I just said. But listen, the best way to communicate with someone is to get down on their level. And I'll tell someone, I'll say, "Hey, if you have some ants out in the backyard, you're about to drop some raid bombs on them, going to wipe them out, but you know, you kind of have a sensitive heart and you don't just want to kill all these ants, you just want them to move. But if they don't move, you're going to put the poison down." Now, what if I could become an ant and go down to the colony and speak to the queen and say, "Look, I'm the guy that lives in this house that's right here. You're in my backyard. I'm not really digging on the hole. I run the lawnmower over it. Ants get scattered everywhere. You guys bite me. This is not a good relationship. I'm suggesting that you move next door. That guy never mows his lawn. Be a better relationship with the both of us. If you don't move by Wednesday, I'm dropping some raid down the mount. I'm going to do the gasoline fire thing." Yeah. If I could become an ant, then I could communicate with him, right? And you know, the person I've talked to using this analogy always says, "Oh yeah, that's the best way to communicate with ants. Become an ant." Well, doesn't God know that? Wouldn't God conclude that the best way to speak to us is to become human? And with that, I can point them to the scriptures and say, "He did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, what do you get at that point in time? "Oh, the Bible has been changed so many times. We can't trust it. Contradicts itself." All the various arguments that you get against the Bible. And I always challenge them. Did you study that for yourself, or is that just, you're just repeating what someone else told you? Because if you did the research, then share it with me. Because, you know, I've done some research and I haven't found that. I haven't found these contradictions that you talk about. I haven't found this evidence that proves that the Bible's been changed so many times that it's untrustworthy. Matter of fact, my evidence points to the contrary. And at this point in time, if you know good evidence, you can share it with them. But I've found that well-placed question, when someone questions the Bible, don't go, "Oh no, really? It's been disproved?" People like to try to pass themselves off as more intelligent than you think they are. And so they throw these little things out there that they just picked up along the way. They never really investigated it. It just fit with their thinking. And so they have a bullet that they fire off at Christians every time they're approached. Don't fall for that. When someone tells me that the Bible's been changed so many times, really, which families of manuscripts have you been studying? Families of what? Yeah, didn't you know there's, 24,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone? Which ones have you looked at? They don't know what you're talking about. People just like to say stuff that jives with their thinking, but really isn't based in fact or knowledge. Norman Geisler and Ron Brooks point out that in every period of the Old Testament history, we find that there's good evidence from archaeology that the scriptures are accurate. While many have doubted the accuracy of the Bible, time and continued research have consistently demonstrated that the Word of God is better informed than its critics. William F. Albright, who in his day was the world's foremost biblical archaeologist, he says, we can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about A.D. 80, two full generations before the date between 130 and 150 are given by the more radical New Testament critics of today. So based on archaeology, we know that the New Testament had to have been written in the first century. No question about it, based on the scholars. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, in 1947 we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which provides convincing confirmation that the existing translations of parts of the Old Testament were faithful copies of the original autographs. No question about it. I'm up here confused about what time I'm supposed to end here. Anybody know? Nope. Okay, I'll just keep going then. Hey, what time is this over for me? 7 minutes. Let's wrap it up. We get into the law of compound probabilities to show that Jesus Christ must be a supernatural being. He must be. If you look at the biblical prophecies about the coming Messiah, in order for the Messiah to fulfill all those biblical prophecies, must be a supernatural occurrence. And the biggest prophecy centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did it really happen? The Talmud says so. The Jewish Talmud says that on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Speaking of crucifixion, the Jewish Talmud says that he died on the cross. Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, he mentioned Jesus in his book Antiquities. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of the wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Now, this quotation has been called into question by scholars. Why? Well, because it's so clear. But they have no reason to question it, apart from the fact that they just don't like what it says. The evidence, extra-biblical evidence, supports the fact that Jesus did fulfill all of those prophecies of the Old Testament. Therefore, he must be a supernatural being, God's spokesperson, as the Word of God. God the Son took on a human form and came and gave us the directions. I'm destroying the ant mound. Here's your way out. There's good objective evidence that supports the Bible's authenticity. Therefore, it makes logical sense that we look to the Word of God for absolute truth. Turn to Romans chapter 1 very quickly. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, let me help you to understand what the Bible says is the absolute truth. Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know what the absolute truth is? Jesus is the truth. With that in mind, consider the words of Paul in Romans 1, looking at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Listen, it's not that truth is unknowable. It's that people don't want to know the truth. And so they'll throw up any smoke screen they can. Oh, truth is relative. Can't know it. We're fallible. How can we know anything? Authors of the Bible were fallible. How could they write the truth? They throw up these smoke screens. What's the Christian response? Paul commands us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The word strongholds there, well, it speaks of destroying arguments and reasonings by which people endeavor to fortify their opinions in defense against the truth. We're to pull down those arguments, destroy them. He continues, says that we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This idea of casting down arguments means to refute their reasonings, which are hostile to the Christian faith. We're to destroy and refute the reasonings of those who profess to be wise and yet deny the absolute truth of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one simple way to do that. After years and years of studying apologetic arguments, I've finally found the one argument that I think works for everyone, especially when it comes to this question of absolute truth. I love presenting it, especially with those who suggest that science has proven this and relativism has proven that. Someone tells you, we can't know anything for sure. How can we know truth? I look someone dead in the eye and I say, I know two things that are for sure. I know two things that are for sure. I know that Jesus Christ, number one, is the Savior who died for our sins and rose from the grave. Number two, I know that you know it too. I know that you know it because the Bible tells me you know it. You were born with that knowledge. And yet you're suppressing the truth with your unrighteousness. You are suppressing what you were born to know so that you can live any other way. But you're not fooling me because I know that you know. And you're not going to fool God, because He knows that you know. And if I know anything, as a number three, it's this. You'll be held accountable for that information that you're suppressing. Fourth thing that I know, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can do that now unto salvation. Or you can do that later unto eternal damnation. That's absolute truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.